verses. Sermon title is God's Will for Man. First Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, starting with the first verse. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. I think that we live in a religious world where most people are afraid to say that they know the will of God for their life. I think most people are more comfortable in saying, well, I don't know if this is God's will, or I'm looking for God's will. And I do believe I understand that, but it seems to me that there should come a time when you find God's will. Are we confined, or are we assigned to spend the rest of our lives not knowing what God's will is for us? Are we to always be searching for something that we can never find? Is it beyond our fingertips all the time? Is it beyond our ability to find out? Maybe God doesn't want us to know his will. Maybe he wants to keep us kind of guessing, so that we'll always be calling out to him to say, show me what your will is, so that I can know what I'm supposed to do in life. And it seems, now again, I don't know if I've got all of this right, but it would seem to me, or seems to me, that a lot of people prefer that kind of quandary rather than to be able to say, I know what God's will is for my life. You see, if you're always in the quandary of not knowing what God wants you to do, then you're safe in not doing anything. I mean, that's what it appears like to me. And again, maybe I've got this all wrong, and maybe some of you can help me later on and figure this out. But it seems like a lot of people are constantly saying, I'm looking for God's will, I'm looking for God's will. And I hear very few people say, I found God's will for my life. Do we really believe that God does not want us to know what he wants us to do or be or how to live or any of those other things? Or do we think that we should live in a vague and ambiguous manner the entirety of our lives? Or do you think that maybe, just maybe, God really wants us to know what he wants us to do in life? Do you think it would be, it seems to me like it'd be just that much better to be able to say, I know I'm doing what God wants me to do. Ruth and I, we've talked about the issue of God's will for our life more than twice, I know. I'll never forget the discussion we had about coming here. We knew that God wanted us to come here. Now, there were some things about it that, in all honesty, we really didn't like that much. You know, Tennessee is 11 hours from Pekin, Illinois. We did not like that. Well, actually, it's about 10 and a half. You can probably cut it shorter if you go faster. But if you get stopped by the police and ticketed, it usually takes longer. We didn't like that part. And we didn't like the part that we had been able to have our grandkids. We just had We had four when we came down here, but one of them lived in Indiana, and one of them was only about a year or so old, maybe two. The other two we'd had in our home a lot. I remember taking Bailey and walking through the kitchen. Actually, we would walk through the house, and she would point at something. I'd say, "That belongs to Grandma. Don't touch it." And then she'd point at something else, and I'd say, "That belongs to Grandma. Don't touch it." And she'd point at something else. I said, "That belongs to Grandma. Don't touch it." I said, "Everything here belongs to Grandma. Don't touch it." And I remember the jelly bean fiasco, not a fiasco, jelly bean episodes we had. She'd just getting her teeth in, and I would take the jelly bean out, and I'd say, "You want a jelly bean, Bailey?" And she'd say, shake her head, "Yes." Or when she got to where she could start talking, she'd say, "Yes." And I'd hold it out and let her bite it, you know, bite it in half. And that way she could just get a little bit of it and wouldn't get choked and all that, so her parents wouldn't hate me, you know. I remember her finally getting to the place where, and I'd say, "You can just have one jelly bean." And she got to the place where she'd look at me, she'd barely talk, and she'd say, "Bean? One?" Man, that was fun stuff, you know. I don't remember anything like that with my kids. I just told them to sit down and be quiet, you know. We didn't like that. We didn't like that. But we knew that God wanted us to come here. There's comfort in knowing you're doing what God wants you to do. I think people are oftentimes overcome by the cares of life and all the problems that come along simply because they don't know whether they're walking in the manner that God would have them to walk, living their life as God would have them to live, doing what God would have them to do. They flutter around kind of like a butterfly trying to light from place to place, but there's no place where they ever find any kind of safety or stability. I believe Jesus wants you and I to have stability in relationship and with Him, and that comes from knowing that we are in the midst of God's will. Now, God's Word, I think, will give us the understanding of what His will is for us, and it will tell us what we should do in life. And oftentimes it's given in a broader sense, and you and I have to learn how to make application of the broader will of God into the narrower pieces of our life. Let me just go through this a little bit with you, and hopefully you'll get to see some of it. Firstly, you'll note that it's God's will that we be holy. That's what God's will is. And by the way, this is one of the problems I have one of the reasons I have such problems with the idea that Christian people are supposed to be sinful people, that they can't keep from being sinful people. And that you'll be going through your life and you're going to commit sin every day. And some people say, "Well, you don't even know if you're going to commit sin or not." And I've heard some people pray, "God, forgive us if we've done anything, if we've sinned against you today." I thought you'd know if you sinned against God. Since God is a willful act on our part that is in opposition to the known will of God, then how could you not know? How could you sin against God and not know you've sinned against God? By the way, if anybody ever finds that in scriptures, let me know about that. Because I've never seen that anywhere in the Word of God. I've heard people say that, but I've never seen it in the Word of God. The will of God is that you and I be holy. Now, the way he puts it here is that the way Paul brings out is that it's God's will that you and I be sanctified. Now, sanctify and sanctifieth and sanctified and so forth, those words come from the root word hagios, which is holy. Holy. So you and I are called to be holy. Now, I don't know how you define holy, but it would be great if you would look to God's Word and find out how God defines holy. God's holy. Jesus is holy. The Holy Spirit is holy. And if you define holy in a way that makes them sinful, then there is no such thing as a holy God, which would be totally in opposition to what we find in the Word of God. So the idea of holy is a life and a heart that belongs to God. It's the understanding that our actions that belong to Him. Our words should be words that belong to Him if we are to be holy. Our attitudes should be attitudes that belong to Him. Our response to life should match up with the holiness of the Holy God. Now, that's a general principle for you and me. And so, let's talk about that in more practical terms, possibly. What does that mean in your relationship with your boss? Well, it means that you are to be holy in your attitudes and your words and your actions towards your boss. You say, wait a minute, you don't know my boss. God does. And He already gave you the direction about it. I don't have to know your boss. See, God knew him before you did. And His command about being sanctified, about being the person that is set apart to live a holy life, applies to that. That principle comes into play in the particulars. In our relationship with each other, and you go to the store and they give you too much money, and you look and say, "Ha, oh, they gave me too much money. Ha, made out like a bandit today." Well, no, God's people aren't bandits. God's people say, "Hey, you gave me too much change here." You see, that's the principle of holiness. Now, let me ask you a simple question. If you were paying them money and paid them too much, would you want them to say, "Hey, wait a minute, you paid me too much"? Or would you like them to say, "Oh, made out like a bandit today"? Oh, yeah. You see, the application is very clear here. If we want others to treat us that way, maybe we ought to try treating them that way. That's a picture of holiness. You see, in the particulars, when you have anybody here, you know what it means when you say you get crossways with somebody? Anybody here ever get crossways with anybody? You don't have to raise your hand, it's okay. You don't have to tell me about it. I guarantee you, every person in this room has got crossways with somebody in their life. The way you react and respond to them should be controlled and guided by the fact that you are a holy person, sanctified. There's the general principle applied to the particulars. Now you can take that general principle and apply it to every particular in your life. What you say, what you do, all of those things. Now, the nature of man moves him away from God, even though he might desire to do right. Now listen to how Paul would say that, stated in Romans 7:18. He says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. He said, I don't know how to do it. Don't know how to do it. Now, I believe that's a picture of the unsanctified man or person. And that unsanctified person, that nature, is always pulling you away from God. God, it's like getting in a strong current in the river. You may be trying to swim against it, but my brothers and sisters, that current always pulls you. What do you do about that? Well, let me give you the answer that Paul gave us in verse 24 of that same chapter. So wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And he asked that question. In verse 25, he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, when a person understands that the nature pulls them, there is an answer that's found through Jesus for us to be the people, the holy people, that God wants us to be in life. You say, wait a minute, you don't understand my background. You don't understand my nature. You don't understand my character, my what I am. You just don't get that. Well, that might be true. I may not get that. But God knew all about that before he said this. The principle is still the same for the particulars of your life. You say, my nature, it's in my nature to act this way. Well, let God change your nature. You say, well, he can't change my nature. Well, why not? You don't think God's strong enough or capable enough or powerful enough? You don't think God understands all the things that go on in your life, my life? My friend, God is God. He's changed people all through time. Do you remember when Moses stood before the burning bush? And God said, now you go and you tell Pharaoh, let my people go. You remember Moses' response, oh God, I can't do that. I can't do that. I can't talk like that. Now, firstly, if you read in the 11th chapter of Hebrews about Moses, you'll find that he was a man trained to speak when he had been in Egypt. Remember, he was raised in Pharaoh's household. Now, maybe the 40 years in the wilderness had reduced his ability to speak, but read, I think it's around the 24th or 26th verses, somewhere through there. And he talks about his being a man that could talk. Yet here he is before God saying, no, I can't do it. And God said, yes, you can. He said, okay, if you don't think you can, I'll take care of it. I'll give you Aaron. And Aaron, by the way, if you read that account when Moses is going before Pharaoh, I challenge you to find very many times at all that Aaron spoke for Moses. See, God knew what Moses was. He knew what was going on in his life. He knew his capabilities. And he took care of every bit of it. You and I ought to understand that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. He is like that in our lives. He is still God. He is still capable. And he can still give us the victory through the Spirit of God in us. Again, listen to how Jesus would say it a little bit later on in John 16. He said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Because of the blood of Jesus Christ, We are saved through faith. And because of the blood of Jesus, we are also sanctified by the Holy Spirit through faith, so that we can be the holy people that God has called us to be. Now, I want you to note, as Paul continues to deal with this issue, he, in 1 Thessalonians, he deals with the issue of sexual immorality, and he wraps some of the ideas of being holy around that issue of sexual immorality. And one of the reasons that it seems to me that he did that was simply because of the society they lived in. Most of the Gentiles, when they went to worship their pagan gods, it was not unusual to have sexual immorality or sexual intercourse involved in their worship, whether it be between man and woman or man and man or whatever. It mattered not. That was common in their worship. And those temple prostitutes were used very, very clearly in many of their pagan worship. And so when Paul deals with the Romans, he's dealing with a group of people that have all of that kind of background. And that he has to lay some parameters out for them and help them understand. And so in one place in 1 Corinthians 6:18, he said, flee fornication. And then he goes on and says, why? Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. We ought to understand that clearly in our society today. Well, look at the issues of sexually transmitted diseases in our day. Herpes is rampant in many areas. The issues of AIDS, I know that we have things kind of controlled under AIDS today. But my friend, that is an issue that came out of lifestyles that had rejected the ideas of God's purity in life. See, when you look in the scriptures, what you find is that God intended for one human being to be joined to another human being and not to multiple sexual partners. The biblical picture is that it's one man and one woman. And the truth is that today, especially, people risk damage to their physical body, to their minds and to their souls when they treat God's commands as mere suggestions. And the admonition given is important because it goes even further than just having, than a person just having sex outside of marriage. In verse 5, he went on to tell us that a Christian should not be swept up into the trap of desiring what is forbidden. Some husbands or wives seem to think that an affair will solve all their problems of loneliness or lack of affection. Is it not amazing? Do you know that most adultery takes place within the work, through relationships developed in the workplace where they meet each other? And most of the times when you go to work, what do you look like? Oh, you took a shower the night before? Yeah, most of you at least, you know, or maybe the morning of. You combed your hair. You ladies put on some lipstick and whatever you put on. And you get a nice outfit out and you go out and that person at work looks at you. And man, they didn't see you when you first got up. Yeah, they didn't know what you looked like. Your hair stuck 40 directions. Yeah. Yeah, you had that morning breath, and you've been snoring all night anyhow, and all of those pieces, they don't see any of that. They don't see you when you've had, you've been out working all day, and you're sweating, and you stink when you walk in, and somebody goes like this to you and says, go take a shower. They never see you like that. They don't hear you when you are in a bad mood. They don't know what you are really like. And so they start thinking, man, that guy's a lot nicer than my husband. Yeah, you know why? He's not your husband. Yeah. And she's sure nicer looking than my wife. Yeah, your wife has been battling all day with those kids that you helped produce. And she's ready to hang them. Or she's been at work and then you expect her to make supper when you come home. Yeah. I mean, none of that ever happens to Christian people. I know that. And you folks never have those kind of issues. But when you start looking at that person and daydreaming and thinking that they will be a nicer person than your spouse, note this. You are tearing down the defense mechanism of your heart. Should your husband be nicer to you? Yeah. Should your wife be nicer to you? Yeah. Should they be more considerate? Yeah. But the answer to those issues are talking to them and dealing with that issue and having somebody that loves you so much that they love you like Christ loved the church. Listen to how James talks about these innocent daydreams. He said, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And so when the Apostle Paul talks about the will of God, he lets us know two basic things in that context. First off, sexual immorality is wrong, and it doesn't matter if you're 15 or you're 55. Doesn't matter where you come from or who you are. It doesn't matter if you're worried about losing your Social Security from your first husband or first wife if you marry this other person. Doesn't matter. Also, he lets you know that if you allow wrong thinking to come into your mind, that it can develop in your life into action that will destroy you, probably your family, and definitely will give death to your soul. And so he shows you his will. Then he goes on and he tells us that we need to learn how to control ourselves in verse 4. Our society tells us that anything that makes us feel good must be good. God says that it's his will that we learn how to control ourselves. This takes in a much wider spectrum than just the sexual side of a person. It goes on to include anything that might be performed or done in the physical body. Now, I'm not talking about people learning how to be stoics, where you never show emotions, where you deny pain. What was it? One religious group believes that pain is all in your mind. And one author said that when he sat on a pin, that the pain was not in his mind. And folks, let me tell you, this is not what Paul was writing about. It's not what God is giving to us. He's not telling us that we should pretend like we never have hurt, never have sorrow, and never have any kind of pain. And if you show weeping or sorrow that somehow you've missed the will of God, that's not what he's saying at all. You see, what he is letting us know, though, is that we are not to live an undisciplined life, which ultimately would lead us to self-destruction. Now, this could mean that a person learns how to eat and exercise or even how to work. May I say to some folks that working can become a problem for your life just like anything else, because if you overwork yourself, You separate yourself from your family. You separate your physical ability to recover. You cause yourself damage in your own self. And my friend, when you come to the end of the way, let me tell you, you're not going to be concerned that you could have worked a few more hours overtime. But, on the other hand, it'd be nice if you just worked some. The boss is paying you X amount of dollars, and you go in, and you're trying to find ways to avoid work. You're robbing them. Yeah. You say, well, they have to make sure I do my work. No, they don't. You're a Christian. Do what Christians ought to do. Get out there and work. Do your job. Now, there are some people who harm their bodies through excessive amounts of food, and other people harm their bodies through excessive amount of exercise. So you're going to have to figure out which one's which. There are some that just fail to grasp the fact that in Christian life, we're to exercise self-control so that we can show the world that our lives belong to Jesus. And by the way, self-control is part of a Spirit-filled life. This is how Paul would write about it later. He said, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And the idea of meekness and so forth is self-control. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with affections and lust. So there has to be some self-control. There's a few people who learn how to need to figure out how to control their tongue. You get upset, or you've had a bad day, or you're tired, or whatever it is, and somebody says something to you, and boy, you can sure tell them really quick. You need to learn how to control that. You see, God wants us to be men and women of self-control. That's His will for us. His will, His desire, is for us to have self-control. Now, when you look at your life, you take that general principle and you move it down into the particulars. The particulars of how you are controlling yourself, what you are doing with your life, how you are living. Well, the last piece I would give you is, you are not to wrong your brother, verse 6. See, it's God's will that you and I maintain proper relationships with our brothers and sisters. Some people seem to think that their rights are more important than other people's. And they think that they can have their rights regardless of what their rights do to other folk. If your actions harm the body of Christ, then you're wrong regardless of what your rights might be. Oh yeah, you're responsible for that. See, let me just give you a for instance. It's your right to speak your mind. But if you're harming a brother or sister, then you're wrong. You may have the right to do something that you feel is entirely acceptable. But if you harm your brother or sister, you're wrong. Now, let me give you another biblical picture of that in 1 Corinthians 8. Paul writes these words. He says, he's talking here about eating meat. And we don't deal with this issue like they did then, because in that age they still had people from the Jewish religion coming into this new outlook of what it meant to be a follower of God. And then they were bumping into all these Gentiles that were coming into this new religion, trying to figure out what it meant to be a follower of God. And the Jew came at it from his Jewish background, where they could eat certain meats and couldn't eat certain meats. If you were, I believe it's still true today, I'm not 100% for sure, but shrimp, how many you guys like? I like shrimp. Now, I like it grilled. I'll eat it other ways, but I really like it grilled. So if anybody here wants to have shrimp and invite me over, grill it, and I'll eat it, okay? But a Jew felt that if you were doing that, you were disobeying God. It was like eating a ham sandwich to them. You eat a ham sandwich, man, you're eating a pig. Jews don't eat pigs. The Gentiles ate anything. They didn't care. And they came into the Christian faith and they were eating their ham sandwich and this Jew was over there going, And Paul tells them, said, hey folks, you have the right to eat that. No problem. But if through your knowledge that there's nothing wrong with eating pork, if the weak brother were perish for whom Christ died, when you sin so against the brethren and wound the weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Did you get that? You sin against Christ. Now you think about your rights right now. It's my right to, and fill in the blank. Go ahead and just fill in the blank. I'm allowed to. Whatever it is you're thinking about right now, that's what I mean. It's your right to. If you offend your weak brother and cause them to sin, you sin against Christ. Oh yeah. There's the responsibility that you and I have for our brother or sister in the Lord. So I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I think I can do that. Well, what about your brother? What about your sister? If you cause them to sin, then you sin against Christ. And then he goes on, he says, if meat make my brother offend, I'll eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. So I'm not going to do anything to hurt my brother. I'm not going to do anything knowingly to hurt my brother or sister. God wants us to place our brothers and sisters above ourselves. Listen to how, again, Paul says in Philippians 2, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. The majority of church problems could be solved if we live this verse. Oh yeah. If I valued you more than I value me, and if you valued me more than you value you, or each other, that would solve 99% of the church problems. Oh, I understand. I get it. Folks, I understand. I understand that sometimes we do things against each other and we don't mean it and we didn't know it. And that's when you go and apologize. Paul talks about people who make an effort to get what their brother possesses here as well. They see what they want, stop at nothing to get it. Friend, that person is sinning against Christ. It's the will of God that we do not wrong our brother or sister in anything. If we would weigh these principles, these general principles, where the will of God is concerned in our life, we would be able to determine the specifics much more easily than what we do. I wonder if sometimes that we don't know what the will of God is because we don't want to know what the will of God is. Well, you have to answer that for you. Father, in the name of your Son, we come to you tonight and we thank you for your word. Your word is oftentimes like a sharp two-edged sword. Sometimes we really do not want to hear it. Sometimes we do not want to obey it. But Father, you show us your will. You show us your will to be people who are holy, to be people who avoid sexual immorality, who be people who have self-control, and who be people who do not wrong our brothers and sisters. God, oh God, help us to apply these general principles to the specifics of our lives so that we can be your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand? If you'd like to pray, I invite you to our altars tonight.